If you have a copy of God's Word with you this evening, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, and the chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 for our scripture reading this evening, and we're going to commence our reading at the verse 1, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're going to commence our reading at verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him, that is, Jesus Christ, led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see of him a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Then in the next few verses you'll find that Pilate is faced with the decision, either to release Christ or to release Barabbas. And of course, as you know, the decision he made was to appease the crowd, and Barabbas was set free. And moving then to the verse 32, we'll pick up our reading again. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." In four short words, what they did to our Savior. There they crucified him. "And the malefactors on the one hand, on the right hand, on the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saveth others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be king of the Jews, save thyself.' And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" Amen. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Before we come to consider this passage of scripture, can we please bow for a moment's prayer? Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly before thy throne of grace this evening, our Lord, we come to thee as needy as ever. For we realize, Lord, that without thee we can do absolutely nothing. Lord, if you're not pleased to present thyself in our midst and be amongst us and speak to those in our gathering, then, Lord, this service might as well draw to a close right now. We ask our Father you'll come very near in our meeting tonight. We ask our Father you'll speak to those that are gathered in our service out of Christ and without the Savior. Bring them under conviction of sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of thee. Empty me of self and fill me with thy Spirit. Lord, help me to preach thy word as a dying man to dying people. And we'll be careful to give thee the praise, the honor, and the glory. We ask all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. This passage of Scripture that we've read together this evening in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 tells us of the final hours of our Savior's life on earth. Very early on the Friday morning, our Savior was taken in Luke's Gospel chapter 22. We discover that he's taken right to the council. And there the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are all gathered together with one purpose in mind, to see Jesus of Nazareth crucified and out of their lives once and for all. And shortly after 6 o'clock in that mock trial in the council, you'll discover in the verses that we read in Luke chapter 23 that the Savior is brought before Pilate and follow him all the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And immediately they begin to accuse the Savior of all sorts of things. In the verse 2, he's found to be perverting the nation. He's found to be forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and calling himself Christ the King. The trial didn't last very long, for Pilate was able to say in the verse 4, I can find no fault in this man. But they weren't satisfied. They were revenging and wanting blood, and they were determined to have it. And so we find in the verse 5 that they stir the people up further and they start to throw more accusations at our Savior. He's then sent to Herod, and Herod, when he sees the Savior coming, wants to have some miracle of him. But when he questions him, when he abuses him, when he threatens him, when he sets him at naught, when he mocks him, at the end of it all, he has to admit that he can find no fault in our wonderful Savior. Christ is sent back to Pilate. And Pilate pulls together everyone and he says, we've examined him. And we can find absolutely no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him. But as you know from history, Pilate was more willing to appease the crowd than anyone else, and so rather than cause any difficulties that might arise from the decision to release the Savior, he instead releases Barabbas, and Christ is sent to be crucified and to die. After the drama of the courtroom that has just preceded, Christ is taken into the common hall. We read of it in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel. There he's stripped and he's scourged. A crown of thorns is placed and pushed into his skull. A reed is placed in his hand. He's spat upon. He's beaten with this reed. He's mocked. The hairs are plucked from his face. And after mocking him once again, they send our Savior to his place of execution. It's only a few hundred yards from Pilate's judgment hall to outside those city walls and to the place of the skull known as Calvary. And there in arrival at Calvary, we find the cross which Simon the Cyrene had brought for him is laid on the ground. Our Savior is led on it. The ropes are tying his hands and his feet. Those nails are driven into his hands and to his feet. That cross is lifted up into the air and brought down with a tremendous thud. And there our Savior hangs between earth and heaven, dying for the sins of men. There are many others gathered that day. You'll discover the two other individuals to be crucified. The same procedure happens, and there we have three men hanging on a tree, dying sin to be in eternity. But this was no ordinary crucifixion. You'll discover there are many people that are gathered around the cross that day, curious onlookers, people that wanting to hurl abuse at this man who dared to call himself the Son of God. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had no time for Christ. For them, this was their moment of triumph. They had finally got their revenge, and soon this Jesus of Nazareth would be gone forever. Of those that gathered round the cross that day, there were many, and someone has classified them as this, the mixed murderers. Those religious leaders, those scribes, those Pharisees. The supporting stranger that was Simon, the curious crowd that abused him. But there were two other individuals, and it's these that I want to focus our attention on this evening for a few moments in the Gospel. Matthew calls them thieves, Luke calls them the malefactors, but no matter what the terminology used, here were criminals who had been caught, condemned, and were now being crucified for their crime. And all I simply want to do is consider one of those individuals who has come to be known as the penitent thief. And see what the Lord has to say in the Gospel to our hearts this evening. I want you to notice first of all with me the condition that he was in. You see, in the accounts in both Luke and also in Matthew, these men are referred to as thieves or as robbers. In the passage of Scripture that we read here in Luke's Gospel, they are described as malefactors, and this word malefactors is an English word which comes from the Latin. In fact, it comes from two Latin words, one which means evil, the other which means doer. So in effect, they had these two men were evildoers, and the nature of their evil was clearly defined for us in Matthew 27 and the verse 38, for there we read that there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Their nature of their evil doing was robbery or thievery, but since death under the Jewish and Roman law was not the crucifixion for thieving, it is probably possible that these individuals were guilty of far more heinous crimes than the thieving of which is mentioned here. It has been suggested that these individuals were akin to what Barabbas had done in terms of insurrection and of murder, both of these crimes which were punishable by death. But regardless of their crime, here are these malefactors or these evildoers, and they are in the condition of facing death, and death imminently coming for them both. And whilst we can certainly comment and look on their physical condition, I believe there's much more that we can see about these individuals and this penitent thief in particular. Because I believe as you read through this passage of Scripture, there's a lot that we can say about this man's spiritual condition. You see, as you look at this penitent thief hanging on the cross, hours left of his life, when we come to the start of this narrative, it's clear to see here was an individual that was a defiant rebel against the law of God. He was a defiant rebel against the law of God. You see, up till this point in time in his life, what he saw, he desired, what he desired, he took, and probably was willing to kill for it in order to take that thing which he wanted more than anything. Up to this point in time in his life, until he was captured, that was all that he thought about. That was all that he lived for. The lifestyle that he had was marked by a defiance against God. You see, God's word, the commandments, as he grew up, he would have known them. He would have been taught them. Had he gone to the local synagogue, he would have heard God's commandments and the commandment that said, "Thou shalt not steal." And yet this commandment meant very little and nothing to him. Perhaps the first couple of times that he went out to commit robbery, his conscience bothered and it pricked him. He was concerned. He knew he was doing that which was wrong. But now the voice of conscience has been stifled. And he's a prime example of what we read in Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. Here was a man that was a defiant rebel against the law of God. He had broken God's commandments. But notice something else. Here was an irreligious, hardened sinner in the face of God. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, the parallel passage. And here we find that another description of what has taken place at the scene at Calvary. Matthew chapter 27. And for the context, we'll start at verse 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved himself. Himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, notice plural, the thieves also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And here were these two thieves hanging on the cross beside the Savior, and they had joined in with the religious leaders, they had joined in with the chief priest, and this penitent thief in particular, at this point in the narrative, due to his irreligious, hardened state of mind and heart, is totally and utterly indifferent to the death of Christ, to who the Savior is, to why he came to die on the cross. Yet here he is standing on the brink of eternity. Just a few hours before he would stand in the presence of God, the one who made him. And what do we find he's doing? He's mocking God in the person of Jesus Christ. We find that he's only interested in saving himself. He wanted to see the miracle of Christ being taken down from the cross. Why? So that he could be taken as well, return to his old life to see what he desires, and then what he desires he could take. Oh, what a pitiful condition this thief was in. A defiant rebel against the law of God. A hardened sinner in the face of God. Oh, but notice something else. He was a condemned sinner before the court of God. Was it just the Romans that knew of his crimes? Was it just the local authorities that knew of what he had done in the secret place, in the hidden place, when he thought no one else was looking? Aren't we reminded in Proverbs that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the evil and the good? And we're reminded in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Oh, what a pitiful, pitiful position this man is in. Defiant rebel, hardened sinner, condemned sinner. And surely you'd have to admit tonight, as you look at this individual hanging on the cross, it's not a pretty picture at all to be seen. And yet, could I suggest to you that this picture that we've painted in Luke's Gospel is but a parallel picture form of Ephesians chapter 2. You remember there in Ephesians where we read these words, and you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A defiant rebel against God, dead because of our trespasses and sins. An irreligious, hardened sinner in the face of God. Why? Because we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the world. And a condemned sinner before the court of God, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and in a sense you're tempted to congratulate yourself. Because as you listen to the awful condition of this thief on the cross, as you listen to the crimes that have been read against him, the fact that he's defied the holy God of Israel, that as a condemned sinner before God, you say, well, I'm okay, that's not me. There's nothing for me to be concerned or worried about, but my friend in the meeting tonight, I have to tell you, there is a tremendous similarity between the thief in his native condition and you and I in this service in our native spiritual condition. Because you see, the Bible tells us very plainly that for each and every one of us that are born into this world, we too are defiant rebels against the law of God. We're reminded of it in Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you might argue tonight and say, well, I'm nothing like this rebel. I'm not defiant against God. Well, what commandment did this thief break? He broke the commandment, thou shalt not steal, perhaps others as well. But remember, when Christ was on the earth, he was asked this question, what was the greatest commandment? And what was his reply? It was simply this, to love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, and with all thy mind. And the second was to love thy neighbor as thyself. And surely, if this is the greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, what is the greatest sin? Surely it is breaking this commandment. And sinner in the meeting tonight, because of the sin that's in your heart and in your life, you cannot love God as you should. Therefore, you are a rebel against the law of God. But furthermore, you're also a hardened sinner in the face of God. Because Christ every single week is set before you as the perfect Savior. Every single week, as you've heard the gospel message, whether in this building or other, from this preacher or another, you have been entreated to come to Christ. You have been offered Christ in the gospel. And yet every single week, you have walked away. You have treated Christ with indifference. And you may look at how these individuals treated Christ on the cross. They mocked him, they blasphemed him, they shouted things at him. But my friend in the meeting tonight, the fact that you have walked away when the gospel has been preached, you have made a mockery of Christ's death on the cross because you said, it's not for me. What an awful condition to be in tonight in your sin. A rebel against God. A hardened sinner in the face of God. Oh, but also a condemned sinner before the court of God. And sinner in the meeting tonight, I have to tell you with all the love in my heart, you are condemned. And I can say that to you in the authority of God's word, because we read in John 3 in the verse 18, he who believeth not is what? Is condemned already. And furthermore, in John 3 and 37, we're told, he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. And listen, my friend, this describes you as you sit in our meeting without Christ. The wrath of God abideth on him. You see this thief as he hung on the cross. Up to this point in time in his life, he'd never given God a second thought. He was too busy enjoying life and all that life could give him and all that he could get from it. Death and eternity were never in his thoughts, but now he's sitting, or rather he's hanging on the cross, and he's facing certain death. He knows at most he has a few hours left to live. Maybe I'm speaking to someone in our meeting tonight, and this describes you. You've been perhaps on this earth for quite a period of time, and throughout it all, God has never been in your thoughts. Oh, you've planned for everything. Every small detail, perhaps even down to the very funeral arrangements that will take place in your life, but you've never given God a second thought. And death and eternity have been pushed firmly to the back of your mind. What a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. How many reminders even over this last week have we had of the brevity of life? How many road traffic accidents have there been? People have left fully expecting to return and they've been cut off in a moment. And my friend in the meeting tonight, you know death's coming. One day you will die. And yet for some of you, you have never made preparation for the life after death. How sad a condition. Our time is going. I wanted to move quickly to look at the change that was evident. Back here in Luke's Gospel, time is moving swiftly on. The penitent thief who's hanging on the cross is in excruciating pain. The heat of the sun has intensified and he's now struggling to breathe. Every movement is agony and he's reaching and stretching as much as he can to get another breath of fresh air. The chief priests and the scribes, they're mocking the Savior. They're shouting at him. They're throwing abuse at him. They're making fun of the sign that was above the cross, the King of the Jews. But there's a change. Suddenly this thief has fallen silent. The mocking has ceased. He's no longer throwing abuse at the Son of God. He's no longer joining the chief priests as they blaspheme the Son of God. And as the mocking continues from the crowd beneath, we find this particular thief coming. And he comes in the verse 40 to the thief that was on the other side of Christ with this question, "Dost not thou fear God? Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" I wonder, can you picture the scene in your mind's eye? There he is, he's hanging on the cross. He has been firing abuse and blasphemy at the Savior for the last hour, perhaps. And now suddenly, there's a wonderful change that has taken place. The question must be, what brought this about? What stopped this man from blaspheming the Savior? You see, evidently there was a change that had taken place in his life. An awakening had taken place. Otherwise, he would never have said to the Lord in the verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And furthermore, the Lord would never have replied to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You see, everything had changed. Light had penetrated his heart and his soul. Anxiety had gripped his mind. Now there comes the cry for mercy, "Lord, remember me." There's now a desire to know God, to be remembered by Him, and to be repented and saved from his sins. Isn't it amazing tonight that there we have the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, but His grace is still operating on the very heart and soul of that thief that was on the cross beside Him. You know, there are a number of factors that caused this man's awakening that brought them to this point where he cries, "Lord, remember me." First of all, he recognized the sovereignty of God. It's evident, is it not, in the verse 40, he comes with a question to his companion, "Dost not thou fear God?" How his attitude had changed. No longer blaspheming, but instead challenging those who are. And surely this is evidence enough of a man who has begun to fear God. You see, the fear of God had gripped his soul and was such an effect that he starts to challenge his colleague, his friend on the other side of Christ. We're reminded of Ephesians 2, and we've touched on it earlier, "And you who have quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved." And the apostle was simply reminding the Ephesian believers that this was a work of grace that was completed in their hearts and could only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And the same thing was happening to this poor thief on the cross. The grace of God was at work in his heart, awakening him to his need of Christ as Savior. And as a result of this man being awakened to his need, the fear of God took a hold of him, demonstrated in the question that he asked, "Dost not thou fear God?" You see, we're reminded in Proverbs that the fear of God is what? The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom. And you see, the fear of God is the first step in a man or a woman's awakening. There's a reverence. There's a fear of God. There's an awareness that there is something wrong in their lives. Grace is at work, and the fear of God has gripped this man so much so that he issues that cry. Can I ask anyone in our meeting tonight without the Savior, can I ask you this question directly and bluntly? Do you not fear God? As you sit in your sin, as you contemplate eternity without Christ, do you not fear God? You might well ask, well, why should I? Well, He's the God of creation. He created you. He sustained you up to this very point. And sinner in the meeting tonight, He holds your very breath in His hand. And one day, my friend, He will end your life. Your last day will come, and you will go out into God's eternity. And you will stand before that very God, and you will have to give an account for all your sin. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and what? And after this, the judgment. Notice also that one of the signs that God was working in the person's heart is that they have a sense of impending judgment. They have an awareness that they must give an account to the living God, and there's fearfulness regarding this. Of course, in our day, everyone wants to believe that since Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we just have to be good. We just have to live life as best as we can and, as it were, think nice things regarding God and we'll be okay. How wrong? Many people say that we shouldn't be afraid of God, that we shouldn't fear Him. I know, yes, God is a God of love. He is, but my friend, He's also holy. And as a result of His holiness and His justice, He cannot and He will not look upon sin nor allow it into heaven. Listen carefully to Christ's words in Luke chapter 12. For here is what He said. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. But I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. And listen carefully. Fear Him which after He hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. Sinner in our meeting tonight, do you not fear God? Who has the power after death to cast you into a Christless hell for all of God's eternity? And we're reminded further in Hebrews that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I fear for some in our meeting tonight, that is what is awaiting you. This thief recognized the sovereignty of God, but notice something else quickly. He recognized the sinfulness of man. Do you notice how he continues in the verse 40? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. You see, when this man arrived at the cross, at Calvary to be crucified, I am sure, just like any other person beforehand, he was protesting his innocence, telling everyone who would listen that they got the wrong person, that there was nothing that he had done wrong, and he was being crucified as an innocent man. But now things have changed. Now that the Spirit of God has started a work in this man's heart, he fully realizes, and it's evident in what he says, that he deserves the punishment that has been meted out to him. He can see his guilt before a holy God. Here's a man who realizes that he is ultimately condemned because of the sin that was in his life. And you see, sinner, in the meeting tonight, when the Holy Spirit convicts a man or a woman of their sin, they will feel the sheer loathsomeness of it. And it happens because they've seen God's beauty, His purity, and His holiness. And when they recognize all of that, they recognize that sin cannot dwell with Him. Oh yes, he'd recognize the sinfulness of man, but quickly he also recognized the sinlessness of Christ. Because he continues in the verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due deeds of our rewards. But this man hath done nothing amiss." What a remarkable statement. To all intents and purposes, we're not aware that this man had ever met with Christ before this day. He had never met with the Savior, and yet he was drawn to the same conclusion reached by Judas Iscariot, by Pilate, by Pilate's wife, by King Herod, and all of these people, as they viewed the Savior of the world, they came with the same conclusion, "I find no fault in him." And this thief saw Jesus as the sinless, perfect Son of God. Ah, but there's something else. There's something else here, because this thief refers to all three of them being in the same condemnation. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He includes the Lord in the statement. He was simply saying he saw that Christ too was condemned. Even though he had done nothing amiss, even though he had done nothing wrong, this truth was being brought to the heart of this thief, that here dying on the middle tree was a sinless man, but nevertheless a condemned man, and as such he was dying in the place of other men and women. You see, grace awoke him. Grace brought him to understand all of this. We're reminded in Ephesians again, "For by what? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There was nothing that this man could ever do to earn salvation. It was all of grace. There were three crosses on Golgotha's brow. On one, a thief died in sin and was lost. On another, a thief died to sin and was saved. And on the middle tree, a lamb died for sin and was the Son of God. Believer in the meeting tonight, can I speak to you for a moment? As we review this thief and the rebuke that he's issued to his colleague, surely there's a challenge for us. There was an immediate concern for others. He had an immediate concern for his colleague who was on the other cross and was surely going to pass into eternity. And as soon as he had been awakened to his need, he comes and he cries to that man, "Don't you fear God?" He was reminding his friend of what danger he was in. In other words, he was saying to his friend, "I don't want to go to heaven without you. I want you to come with me." And the challenge to you and I as believers surely this evening is this: do we have the same concern and the same burden for souls? Are we telling them of their need of Christ as Savior? Our time is gone. And I'll finish with this. I want you to notice finally the choice that was made. You see, these two thieves, they were on the brink of eternity. Very soon, they would leave this scene of time. For one, he had received by faith the one of the most wonderful promises in God's word in the verse 43, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But oh, we must think of the other. You'll find he's never mentioned again in God's word until John chapter 19 in the verse 32. And there the Roman soldiers are coming round the crosses to see those men who haven't died as yet. And In order to hasten their death, they brought their hammer with them and they simply broke the legs of anyone who was still alive. And the reason for that was simple. These men were gasping for air, and so as best as they could, they would use their legs to raise themselves up in order to get more air into their lungs. And by simply breaking their legs, they were no longer able to raise themselves up. Therefore, death would come very quickly. And for this other thief, the last thing he felt on this earth was the crushing blow of the hammer against his legs, shattering his bones, making him no longer able to rise up and breathe, and then in a few short moments ushered out into an eternity without Christ, eternal separation from God. Sinner in the meeting tonight, it's time you sought him. Sinner in the meeting tonight, it's time you began to pray. We've looked at this penitent thief so briefly. There's so much more here. But spiritually speaking, my friend in the meeting, you're in the exact same position as he was. You're facing the future as a guilty, as a condemned sinner, and you need a Savior. And that man on the middle tree, my wonderful Savior, he died to make a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Thank God, by grace, there is a Savior for you if you will only seek him with all your heart. Tell me, what will your answer be? The story is told of a lady who came forward during the invitation in one of the meetings she'd been attending to be saved. She was very sophisticated and refined. She had an advanced degree and was very articulate and intelligent. And she got to the front. The minister asked her, he said, "Why have you come forward, ma'am?" And she said, "Oh, it's heaven." And she said, "I want to get to heaven." But this man sensed pride in her achievements and in her goodness, and he asked her an unusual question. He says, "Ma'am, do you know this? Do you realize that you're a hell-bound sinner worthy of God's judgment?" And she looked up and shocked, and she said, Oh no, that can't be me. I've been good all my life." He said, "Well, ma'am, in that case, you can't go to heaven. Why don't you just have a seat over there? Because you can't be saved." And bewildered, she got to the front of the pew and sat again. And the next verse of the invitation, she comes up and she says, "Sir, I would like to be saved." And he said, "Well, to be saved, you have to be saved from." To be saved is to be saved from sin until you recognize that you're a lost, helpless sinner whose works aren't good enough for God to accept. You can't be saved because Christ said he has no those that are whole that have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Suddenly it dawned on her. He said, "Dear, once again," he says, "Mom, do you realize that you're a poor, lost, wicked sinner in need of God's grace, unable to add to his work at Calvary through any works or goodness of your own?" And tears began to stream down her cheeks as the shame of her sin overcame her soul. She said, "Yes, yes, I do." "Then, Mom," he said, "you can be saved." You see, sinner, in our meeting tonight, it's only when this woman realized her own inability to get to God by her works that she was in a place where the Lord could save her. Our meeting's over. When I pray, we'll be able to leave. But I have to ask, what are you going to do with Christ? I always fear to close a meeting. And there's a very simple reason. I'm fearful to close a gospel service because I'm acutely aware there could be somebody listening to my voice. And this is your last opportunity. And God has been gracious to you, sinner, in the meeting. He's given you this opportunity. Through the stammering and stuttering words of this preacher, the gospel has been presented to you. What are you going to do with Christ? You will leave this building either accepting or rejecting. Can I urge you with every bone in my body, come to Christ now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because for some of you, tomorrow may be forever too late. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening. Let's just close our meeting in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again tonight. Lord, we realize the gospel has been proclaimed. The invitation has been given. And Lord, sinners may reject the message or they may accept it. Our Father, we cry, O Lord, speak tonight. If there be any in our service tonight, Lord, that don't know You as Savior, O God, speak to them. Convict them of their sin. May the fear of God grip their heart. May they have no rest or no peace until they come and accept Thee as their own and personal Savior. We thank You. You just said in Your word, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Father, be gracious. Be long-suffering, we pray, and speak to those unsaved. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Thee. Lord, take each and every one of us now to our homes in safety. Be with us throughout the rest of this day and the week that lies ahead in Thy will. We ask all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.